6, reading through verse 29, which deals with the parable of the growth of the seed. This is the parable that we were discussing when our period came to an end last week. And I do want to share a few more comments in regard to this parable. So that it is fresh in our minds, let's note the record once again, Mark 4, 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now we noted, as we concluded our study last week, that Jesus so often uses in his illustrations the aspect of growth that we see in nature. And we observed that nature's growth is often imperceptible. But in addition to the fact that nature's growth is often imperceptible, that is, that you can't just literally see it taking place, we need to appreciate that nature's growth is constant. There is nothing spasmodic about God. You and I, many times, may aptly have our service identified as spasmodic service. We're real excited for a week, and then we goof off for a week. But in nature about us, growth is always taking place. From the day that that acorn was placed into the ground, there has not been one moment of time of what that mighty oak has been in the process of growing. And it grows until the very day of its death. Now, of course, the lesson that Jesus wants us to appreciate is that when we are planting the Word of God in the heart of an individual, even while we ourselves who planted that seed are asleep, that Word is bearing fruit. It is constantly being given an opportunity to grow. And of course, he is emphasizing the fact that we ought not to minimize our part in growth. For had the seed not been planted, growth would not take place. But the beauty of our preaching the Word, or teaching the Word, or living the Word, is the assurance that our labor is not in vain, and that's because of what growth itself in nature is teaching us, and that is that it is constant. That God's Word never ceases. And there's something about the Word of truth when it is mixed in the heart of man, as God made man's heart, that just naturally lends itself to a continually growing process. Now, he's not speaking about the rapidity of the growth. We're talking about the constancy of the growth. Furthermore, we learn from this parable that growth is inevitable, that there is nothing that can stop it. In other words, there is nothing that can defeat the purpose of God. And that's why he dared to give us in form of promise that his word would not return unto him void. It is the very nature of the seed, which is the word of God, to issue forth in fruit. And just as we see in nature, in the cracks of a sidewalk, in what appears to be an area that is so rocky, in the very tiniest place, that little seed will produce a plant that comes up, and nothing will deter it from growing. And so we ought to understand that which God will do with the word in the heart of the individual if we'll simply plant that word in the heart. I want to pause and make a comment at this point that is kind of a side issue. One thing that concerns me, and I think ought to concern us all, is the amount of time that I teach or I preach or you teach and preach in which we are sometimes, I think, deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're serving God. But if we would examine our preaching and our teaching very carefully, we would find that we're not actually sowing
the good seed. You understand what I'm talking about? I think there's a lot of things, there are a lot of things, rather, that are done in the name of preaching or in the name of teaching that is not actually a planting of the Word of God. We go through exercises in Bible school, and this is just as true with adult classes as with children's classes. Have you ever been in a Sunday school hour in which you left thinking that the whole hour was wasted? That you never really got down to anything that God had to say? Sometimes it's just simply a case of carrying on a discussion. I can actually recall to my memory right now some instances where I know that at least the first half of the period was a waste of time as far as the Word of God bearing fruit, because they spent the first half hour just bringing everyone up to date on the latest events that have happened in our nation or in our community or in our church family. And I don't say that that's wrong. That's not my point. But my point is I like the way that Paul said it to the churches in Galatia. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, people, why is there so much biblical ignorance today? Why is there such a lack of knowledge of Bible stories among people today who have grown up in the church? Why is it that people do not know any more of the will of God for their lives than they do? It seems to me that somewhere along the line, we are not planting the seed. We're not really giving enough attention to a careful study of the Word of God. And that we don't really go into our preaching or into our teaching thinking, when I am through, at least I intend that this is one part of the Word of God that shall have been explained so that they will have a better understanding of it than they've ever had before. Unless, indeed, they have studied this in great depth before we dealt with it. I think the parable also is underscoring, and getting back now to the parable, that there is a time of consummation. There is a day when the harvest will come. And on that harvest day, we're going to observe that it will have made all the difference in the world as to what we planted. And what a joy it will be for us to see a beautiful harvest. And indeed, we can anticipate that because of what God is going to do if we planted the seed of the Word of God. But the fact that there is going to be a harvest, and the fact that many times it doesn't come nearly as quickly as it ought, again causes this parable to say to me, be patient. Recognize that God does not reckon time the way that you reckon time, the way that I reckon time. In the 90th Psalm, in the 4th verse, the psalmist said, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So, the parable is saying, be patient, but it is also a parable that is saying, be prepared. For the day is going to come that there will be a harvest. And if there is nothing to harvest, then that will be a judgment for us in our failure to have planted the seed that should have brought forth the harvest. Now, in Mark, where this parable is recorded, it follows immediately the parable of the sower. And immediately following the parable of the growth of the seed comes the parable of the mustard seed. So this is the setting, the immediate setting in which we understand this particular parable. I believe, therefore, that the sower and the seed and the field in this parable is the same as in the parable of the sower that immediately preceded it. This parable is designed to show one aspect of the work of Christ among men. That is, it shows us that the kingdom of Christ is going to operate in the world, just as we see the growth principle operating in nature. All nature about us teaches that growth is constantly taking place. So today, we talk a lot about church growth. I wonder sometimes, in our speaking of church growth, if we've not placed too much emphasis upon programming the farmer and his experience in sowing seed and reaping a harvest becomes a beautiful illustration for Jesus to use for us who are involved in planting the Word of God in the hearts of people to be encouraged. So the gospel is cast into the world, and the gospel will do its work, but it's not going to do it in a spectacular way. And we want things to happen in a spectacular way. We want to see instant growth. We want to be able to report week by week additions to the Christian Standard. And because we have been preoccupied with a numbers game, I think that perhaps we have not really done our job well. That which is going to stand the test of time many times experiences a small growth. And sometimes we are so interested in numbers that we get people in that appear to be Christians, but they really do not have any understanding. And the understanding is something that's going to happen rather slowly. And we need to appreciate that. So let's not expect to find in the brand new convert elder material, or deacon material, or teacher material. That's going to be there ultimately, but there is a time, and that time is infancy, and we must go through the infant stage, we must go through the childhood stage, before we reach the adult stage. And many times we look upon our new converts as if we expected them to be adults, when in reality, the scriptures indicate that they are still babes in Christ. We have to nourish them as babes. We have to care for them as babes. And sometimes we've not given them that care, and therefore we lose them along the way. Well, being a Christian and growing in Christ is kind of like climbing Jacob's ladder. It's taking one step at a time, and we need to help them with that first step so that they can take the second step. But it's like Jacob's ladder in that each step ought to be bringing an individual closer to God. The sower then must do his duty in sowing and not withhold any of the seed. That is, we must not fail to give them the whole counsel of God. It's good for us, therefore, as teachers and as preachers, as witnesses, to examine what we have been sharing with others. Is there any part of the Word of God that we have neglected? I used to go through the exercise of taking all my sermons and spreading them out on the floor. And I'd spread them out on the floor because the desk was never quite large enough. And I would put them in piles. And I would pile them up according to books of the Bible. And then I'd let that tell me something. And it was always embarrassing for me to observe what books of the Bible I had been leaving out. Then I regrouped them and I piled them up again according to subject matter. And it was always amazing to me how, without my realizing it, I had been preaching so many sermons on just a few subjects that apparently were favorite subjects of mine, but there were other subjects that were obviously omitted entirely. Well, that simply means then that I was not giving my congregation a balanced diet. And there were portions of the Word of God that perhaps they needed, but I was not sharing it with them. So in planting the seed, recognizing that the seed is the Word of God, let's make an effort to give them a balanced diet. That is, let's help them to understand all of God's Word. I think that there is good reason why when we embark upon our ministry as a teacher or a preacher, that we do plan what we're going to do. Halley's Pocket Bible Handbook suggests that the preacher ought to, as he begins his ministry, plan to take his congregation through the whole Word of God. And yet, how many times that is not done? And how many times when we go through a passage of Scripture, we skip over the verses that are difficult, that are going to require us to take more time in preparation? Someone has called this particular parable of the growth of the seed as an appendix to the parable of the sower. It just gives that added explanation to that parable that we need to have. Well, the one other thing that I should point out in this parable is the mystery of the growth. We can't explain it. And there's much that happens in Christian maturity that we can't explain. We can know that it happens. We can experience it happening in our own lives. But what is there about the Word of God that when it's planted in the heart will bring about this change for the good? I don't know. Now, I know this. I can be very careful about my selection of the seed. I can make sure I plant good seed, and I can be careful about the way in which I go about planting it, and I can develop a method of planting that will be good, that will enable the seed to fall upon good soil. But after that is done, what happens is entirely beyond my control. It is all in the hands of God. So the character development of the saint of God is that which God does when we do our responsibility of sowing the seed. So a good commentary, it seems to me, upon this parable are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where he states in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And we do not look for fruit before the time of fruit is supposed to come. But we observe that there is the bud, there's the blade, finally the full fruit, and then the fruit ripens, and then you can have the harvest. Are there any questions that you have? Is there anything that disturbs you about this parable that you want to discuss further before we move on to the next parable, which is the parable of the mustard seed? All right, let's look at the parable of the mustard seed, and I'm going to stay in Mark. This parable is recorded in all the synoptic gospels, but we're going to look at it in the Mark record. It's a little longer record than Matthew and Luke's. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are sown upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Well, the mustard seed is very inconspicuous among the seeds. Now, that element of the mustard seed is a vital part to understanding the lesson that he is teaching here. And that is that it is so easy for us to minimize the work that we are doing as being unimportant. We can minimize ourselves, we can minimize our ministry, we can minimize what we are doing, and the Lord is saying, no, no, don't do that. Most scholars agree that the stress in the parable falls upon the beginning and the end, and the tremendous contrast there is between such a small beginning and such a great end. And that the process in between is important, but that's not really the focal issue in this particular parable. What we're dealing with here is more of cause and effect. And we're comparing the effect with the cause. We're comparing the end result with that tiny little seed that was first planted. Now, the mustard seed was proverbial in Jewish thinking, proverbial for being the smallest seed. Now, scientifically, you can tell me that there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. And that's debating the point. It's just simply a case of where in Bible days the Lord used a language that they would understand, and because this was a seed that was used proverbially so often to refer to something so very tiny, therefore he chooses to use this. Now I think that Jesus may have delivered this parable to dispel the unbelief of critics and to bolster the faith of his own disciples. Now, it's not that the kingdom is likened unto the mustard seed, but really the kingdom is likened unto what happens to the mustard seed. That's the real issue here. The mustard seed is the word of God proclaimed by Christ. Now, in verse 33, Mark has selected only a few of the parables that Jesus told. He makes that very clear. But the reason for his selection is to use that kind of a story that the people are capable of understanding. same 33rd verse, as they were able to hear it. In other words, he is adapting his teaching to his audience. And all of us needs to do that. We need to be aware of the fact that there are people in our audience that will need to have some things made very clear for them. So he is being very gracious in the way in which he brings forth the truth of the kingdom by using simple stories. And this, we would have to admit, is a very simple illustration. Jesus, therefore, taught according to the ability and the capacity of those listening to receive the instruction that he was given, or he was giving them. So, small beginnings, but great endings. Well, what then is the small beginning of which he speaks? Well, would you not say the manner of Christ's birth, in light of what is ultimately going to happen to the entire world as a result of God sending his Son, would obviously be a small beginning with a great end? Would you not say that to call to himself 11 men, one of them having fallen by the wayside, and giving them a task to win the world, is indeed, in the eyes of man, something very small in its beginning state, and yet the end effect is very great? I think that in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we have another illustration of the very same truth that is being pictured in this parable. And that's the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in which he saw this great image made of the various metallic substances, gold and silver, brass, iron and clay, as you began at the head and came down to the very toes. Well, in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And the little stone rolled down the mountain and pulverized the great image. And then that little stone, with the image gone, like chaff scattering before the wind, the little stone then began to grow until it became a mountain so big that it covered the earth. Well, in that dream, Daniel explains its meaning. The kingdoms of the world are illustrated by the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and clay of this great image, representing, I believe, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia that followed, the kingdom of Greece that followed Persia, and ultimately the kingdom of Rome, divided into the eastern and western sector, thus part of iron and part of clay. But it was during the days of the great Roman Empire that the church had its beginning. Well, what kind of a future does the church have against the odds of the Jewish opposition that they faced from day one, and in odds of the Roman opposition that they faced in the first three centuries, particularly with a series of very severe persecutions? And yet you read in Romans 16 and verse 26, and in Colossians 1 and verse 23, that Paul, in both instances, is testifying that at the time that he wrote these letters, the gospel has already been preached to every nation under heaven. Well, he wrote the letter to the church in Colossae, I think, about the year 63 AD. And this is a very clear fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus uttered, as recorded for us in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when the disciples were appalled and greatly startled by the fact that Jesus said, not one stone of the temple is going to be left upon the top of another. Well, what is going to happen? How are we going to know when this is going to take place? They can scarcely believe it. Well, one of the signs was that the gospel would first be preached to all nations. And indeed, it was preached to all nations as they knew the world and the nations of the world at that time. So it did have a phenomenal success. But immediately after the year 63, when he wrote his letter to Colossae, in the year 64, Nero instigated a persecution against the church. And then another persecution came in the mid-90s. And then they continued to come, one right after another, until finally culminating in the year 303 and the year 304. church was growing. Well, when you come to the year 200, somewhere about that time, Tertullian was able to say to any officer in the Roman army, you count your soldiers in any province, and the number of Christians in that same province will outnumber them. Well, this is simply historical evidence making clear the lesson that Jesus is teaching in this particular parable. So he's saying in this parable of the mustard seed, I know that what you're seeing now seems to be so small, so tiny, and so insignificant. But every great movement had its beginning with something very small. And so it's true also with Christianity. It's true in nature. When you compare the trees of nature with what produced that tree, you have to say, wow, what a contrast. So he's saying, have patience, exercise faith, keep on praying, keep on working. God's program cannot and will not fail. Now this is one of those parables where we have to ask ourselves, can we allegorize it? To allegorize this parable would be to make a meaning of the birds that are in this tree. Well, I am of the opinion that we ought not to allegorize this parable. I think that it has one dominant lesson, but it's Mr. Lenski who dares to allegorize it for one example and suggests that the birds represent the people who benefit by the growth of the seed, but they contribute nothing to its growth. And of course that does not negate what is an actual fact. Are there not many people who are benefiting by the influence of the church in the community, and yet they're contributing nothing to the growth of the church, the ongoing work of the church? So if you want to allegorize it to that degree and understand the birds as carrying that kind of a meaning, that's well and good, though I doubt that that is the primary emphasis. I think it's basically a parable of hope, a parable of encouragement. I think it's a parable that is saying, please don't join the cult of bigness. Don't think that because it is big, it is right. I remember a few years ago here at our Bible college that in the class in evangelism, one of the students came up to me quite disturbed by the fact that there are religious groups that are growing so rapidly and was suggesting to me that by the rapidness of their growth that they must be doing something right. And I find that many people are easily lured into the cult of bigness. Because you're growing, because you are big, you must be right and I must be wrong. And I responded by saying, well now, if that principle is correct, then let's just abandon Christ altogether. The devil has the big crowd. If rightness is determined by bigness, then rightness must be going the broad way that leads to destruction. But that's not the way I read my Bible. I read the Bible indicating to me that the straight and narrow leads to life, and few there be that find it. But is it not true that many people think that because a movement is growing or because a movement is big, that therefore it must be right? I have known people in the Christian church, preachers in the Christian church, who have abandoned the faith because they were lured into the cult of bigness. Want to be a part of something that's really big and exciting. Well, obviously there is a real thrill to be able to see growth, and we like to see rapid growth, but it's not always going to happen. It didn't happen with Christ. Now look at the ministry of Christ. He's our example, is he not? Are we not to follow his steps? At the time that the people were crying out early in the morning on that day of crucifixion, crucify him! Where were the voices of all the people who had been healed and who had been fed and who had been encouraged and had been given a new lease on life? Where were those voices that said, no, no, you can't do that? And when Jesus was walking down the Via Dolorosa, carrying his cross to Calvary's Hill, where was that one individual that interfered with that parade and dared to go out there and stand in the way and say, no, you can't do this? Where was that one person? And what a disappointment when Christ listened to his disciples ask a question that indicated they still had not understood him. Now, how do you cope with that? How did Jesus cope with that? His trust was in God, wasn't it? And his trust was in the message that he preached, wasn't it? And ought we not then to be so sure of ourselves that what we have been saying is the truth, and so confident in the greatness of God to do his work unseen, that those two items alone will keep us from becoming discouraged? That indeed, when we seem to be so insignificant and so small, let's never forget that that's always the way it is with God. It's the way it was with Christ. But it's always a phenomenal end. We have to be patient waiting for that. But that gives us hope. You see, Jesus prefers the cult of smallness. He stressed a cup of cold water. He observed the two mites that the widow gave. He called attention to faithfulness in that which is least. That's what gets his attention. Now, indeed, those early Christians could do little, but with God's help, they could do everything. And so with God, all things are possible, and thus the Christian should live in great expectancy, knowing that though we are a part of something that appears to be tiny, there's coming a day when we're going to find how big it really is, and then what a blessing it will have been to have been a contributing factor to that tremendous growth, by having planted the seed, by having remained patient through that time of growth. Now, someone else in commenting upon this parable has reminded me, and therefore reminds you, that there's really nothing exceptional about this, that there's something rather common in this, in that in most of plant life, the plant that is produced is much larger than that which produces it. And so he underscores the fact that this is something that is common, and therefore we ought not to regard it as being so unusual in the kingdom of God, because all nature is underscoring this. From small beginnings, God works and brings a great end. So it seems to me that in this parable, our Lord is suggesting three ideas concerning the kingdom. Let's take these down so we can see how this kind of comes to a conclusion as we've evaluated it. First, its present apparent insignificance. Jesus would let them know that I know, and I want you to know, that the kingdom is here, appears to be so insignificant. That's its present appearance. But the second thing I want you to know about it is its vitality. In it is the capability and the ability to produce. This is not something dead. This is not something stagnant. And then the third idea that is suggested by this parable is its future grandeur. Its future grandeur. Well, you open the history books and you observe that many great men are described, and it's thrilling to read their story, but you look at the story of Christ in history, and the historians of his day sometimes didn't even know how to properly spell his name. And so, in secular history, it's no big deal, but in God's sight, it is everything. So the question that was asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth, could be rephrased, can anything good come out of Judea? And it did. Yes, you have a question?
I was just wondering what those three things would be different.
Oh, these are the primary lessons, or the primary ideas of this particular parable. These are three principal ideas that I think we can glean from the study of the parable of the mustard seed. It's a parable of encouragement. So we just simply must make sure that what we plant is the true seed. Never be daunted by small beginnings. Everything must have a beginning. Someone says that The parable is to indicate the importance of little things. Let me talk about that for a moment. Do you realize the importance of little words? Do you realize the importance of few words? A person receives a telegram, and there are only three words, but it alters their life from that day forward. For the three words said, missing in action. And it changed their whole schedule. Their life will never be the same again because of three words, missing in action. How other people's lives have been changed by three words, I love you. And their entire future was changed by the right person uttering those three words, I love you. William Barclay has an illustration that perhaps would be apt to bring up at this point. Have you heard the story of Telemachus? Telemachus was a hermit who for some reason came to the city of Rome one day when they were having exciting things transpire in the great arena. Well, actually, what was happening there is people were fighting to their death. And the people in the stands were watching people fight until one was killed. And Telemachus, being the saint of God that he was horrified to think that human beings would find pleasure in this kind of brutality. So he jumped up out of his seat and ran out into the arena. And he stood between the two. And they pushed him aside as they continued battling. He got up and stood between the two. He kept doing this until finally he was the one that was killed. And as the story is told, that day there was a great hush that came over the entire crowd of people, and that was the last day in the city of Rome that they ever had that kind of a gladiatorial contest where people fought until one was put to death. Well, I cannot verify that, and one thing that's always bothered me about William Barclay's writings is he has tremendous illustrative material, but he just doesn't give you the source of it. I wish that I could tell you that I know that that's a true story. Perhaps it is. Perhaps it is. I'm not wanting to bring any doubt. I'm just simply saying I cannot verify it. But if indeed it is true, it further illustrates the very thing that we're pointing out here. How important we must regard little things. Well, you think about the Reformation movement. You think about the Restoration movement. Do we not associate great results coming as a result of one or two or three individuals playing a very key role? How many people in their thinking have been influenced to this present day by a man like Martin Luther, or a man like John Calvin, or a man like Alexander Campbell? One person, but so much was accomplished through that one person. What are these little things? What are these insignificant things? Well, obviously, we're talking about planting the Word of God, which may seem insignificant. But let me amplify that just one step further before we move on, and that's to call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read for you, beginning with verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. And then in verse 31, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, can you not think of many illustrations in the Old Testament of God's emphasis upon little things? And is it not usually a case of where God is trying to magnify his power? And is he not, in doing this, trying to build up confidence and trust? What is it that will make me trust in God? Is it not the evidence that he is able Do I not need to know that God is able? Well, so I read what God could do with one man like Moses against Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And I read what God can do with one man like Elijah, who against the 450 prophets of Baal and against the king and the queen dared to stand up for God. And then I read in the New Testament book of James that he was a man subject to like passions just as I am. But what did he do? He prayed. Is that not an incentive to pray? Is that not an incentive to believe that God answers prayer? Well, let's not minimize the importance of little things. The next parable is very much like it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, we have the parable of the leaven, just in one verse. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. The bell rang a while ago, didn't it?
It must have.
I did not hear it. I'm sorry.